So we are going to begin at the beginning, the book of Genesis. We will turn back the pages to the earliest stories of our faith. There's a lot of what to exclaim when you read this first book. We started off our series with a shocking what, and that got worse the deeper we dug. So hold on, because we're looking at old Noah, who is famous for building the ark and rescuing all the animals, two of each kind, when God decided to create a deluge and invoke a do-over with the earth. The story alone deserves an emphatic what? But it's so much a part of our tradition that we gloss over this disturbing part that God wanted to kill off everything and so punished all of creation by flushing the planet. We just give it a bye. We're so used to it, but we don't even think about the fact that God wanted to undo everything God had done, supposedly thinking it just wasn't good enough, and start over. So we don't think twice, and then we decorate our babies' rooms with Noah's Ark themes. What? Doesn't really make sense, does it? But the story of Noah does not end with the flood. We chose to look beyond the flood and see what happened with Noah after he turned from becoming an ark builder to a vintner. He retired, he bought himself a vineyard, and one night he got drunk and woke up naked and confused. It's a little bit R-rated here, so earmuffs. He got angry because his son had seen his nakedness, so he cursed his grandchildren forever to the point of making them slaves to his other progeny. This is a passage that was used for centuries to justify slavery. But why was it that a drunken Noah was so angry? Well, when we look deeper, we understood the meaning of, quote, saw his nakedness, and we learned that that is a euphemism for sex. What? Collect your pearls and hang on for the ride, because there's a whole lot more going on here than we ever thought. So, Noah cursed his grandson Canaan because of what his father did to him, because Ham saw Noah's nakedness. That means he did something pretty bad to his dad. There was some sort of sexual abuse going on here. Potentially, Ham raped his own father while he was drunk and took advantage of him. He exerted power over him, probably to raise his own status. Bible says, what? You're going to have to go back to the podcast. I hope that you do, to really look at this passage in depth to hear more. But essentially, what we discovered was that the Bible was saying something so much worse than what we originally understood. This was probably written as a way for the Israelites to explain why they hated the Canaanites, to justify why they enslaved them, but it likely was not anything that actually historically happened. More of an excuse to justify their slavery and their hatred. Although it's not to say that something like this did not happen, it's possible something like this did happen in the ancient world. And what is important then is what we take away from it. We don't get to use this passage as a rationale to hate or enslave anyone. Instead, we can use this as a reminder of how to act when faced with someone who has been abused, especially someone who has suffered sexual abuse. First, we have to take note. We have to believe them. Then we do as the first two sons did and offer comfort and care in covering the victim with love, not running away or ignoring the matter, but responding immediately with concern and action. This was a hard passage to read. It definitely caught us off guard. But in examining the Bible, we realize that the Bible invites us to look at hard things and then discern what to make of them and ask ourselves, where do we stand and how do we act? Look, this has been a fun series, and there's been so much laughter, and in this very day, we have got a lot of silliness and so much joy. And yet, as always, we are reminded that we are called to hold the tension of our world. And so today, in this particular passage, we look at hard, ugly things, things that have been ignored, that people have just averted their eyes from even reading in our Bible because it was too much. We were ashamed and embarrassed, and we didn't look at our own text. And then we can still hold the joy and the silliness and the fun. And maybe that's how we can come at this in a way that invites us to open the door. But we have to do both. We can't just do the silly. This was about doing the hard. Because God is with us when we look at the hard and the ugly and the raw of our lives and our world. And we have to learn something from it. So this passage can teach us something about love, about how to respond to the hurting, how we believe those who share their experiences of pain, and how to act and care for them. Oh, and of course, it reminds us, don't try to rationalize slavery. That just won't work. Let's continue. We turn the pages to Leviticus. And as our friends have declared, it's a bit ridiculous. Leviticus is the book of laws for the Levites. There's not a whole lot of storyline, though we do get a bit as we follow the Israelites along their journey after their exodus from Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. There are several crazy stories and a lot of rules about how to determine clean and unclean and what to do about it. We hear most about Leviticus, though, in our day and age because people like to quote a verse to condemn homosexuality without fully looking at the intent of the book as a whole or even at the passage in specific. So we decided to focus on this particular passage that addressed sinning by accident, Leviticus 5:17-19.
Good morning, Fairview. The first scripture for today is Leviticus chapter 5:17-19. If any of you sin without knowing it, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, you have incurred guilt and are subject to punishment. You shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, or the equivalent, as a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the error that you committed unintentionally, and you shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. You have incurred guilt before the Lord.
So, an accidental, ignorant sin. Verdict comes back. Guilty! But what is actually happening is a pathway out of the guilt. Because prior to the ability to give a guilt sacrifice, the person themselves was the sacrifice. They were punished. But this was a way to pay for wrongdoing and to pay one's debt and then receive forgiveness and then move on. We read this as a harsh passage because it feels so harsh to our ears, but they understood this as liberation. There are a lot of really crazy things in Leviticus that don't make any sense for us anymore, but at its heart, this book is about living in community, staying healthy and safe as the Israelites journeyed with one another. We are not the small tribe of Israel on migration to the Promised Land some 2,500 plus years ago. But the idea of intentionally living in community matters. When we do something wrong, we should attempt to make it right. And even though we are not making sacrifices the same way, we can, in fact, give ourselves as an offering. Offering ourselves to God. Offering ourselves to better community. Offering ourselves to strengthen family, our tribe. I mean, that's kind of what we do as a church, right? This tribe is Fairview Community Church. the Christian church. People who are willing to journey together, who will work for community, to trust each other with respect, dignity, love. Who knew? Leviticus. Maybe it ain't all that ridiculous after all. Well, we stayed another week in the Torah when we turned to the book of Numbers, where we found, not surprisingly, a bunch of numbers, but buried deep within census after census was the weird story of Balaam talking to his donkey and his donkey talking back. Oh, you didn't know a donkey could talk, huh?
I know some people talk out of their ass. What?
What? Yeah, well, in this story, the donkey gets a voice. The donkey speaks truth to power. I actually love this one because it is a reminder to us that if we are Balaam, God will use anything to get our attention, to set us back on the right path. It's pretty amazing how God can use a donkey to show us the way, maybe even today. Of course, the wonderful thing about scripture is that we can identify with multiple people, or in this case, even an animal in the story. We are not always Balaam. Sometimes we're the donkey. And when that's the case, God has a powerful message for us. Because if we find ourselves down in the dumps, mistreated and abused, God will give us the courage to face our fears, give us voice, strength, and power. Ultimately, God is here to empower us when we feel powerless, to heal us when we feel broken, to offer us hope when we are helpless and hopeless, to guide us down a path to peace. We definitely clutched our pearls while we sheepishly averted our eyes when we read the scripture out of Song of Songs. I will never in my life forget the look on Kathleen Gregory's face as she read the scripture that day. Those of you who are there, do you remember? Type it in if you do. Because it was R-rated scripture. You didn't know our Bible was filled with such lust-filled desire, did you? Well, surprise! It is! We might not be all that comfortable talking about sex, but get this, the Bible isn't, at least not in this particular book. Instead, most of us Christians turn sexuality into a bad thing. We're not comfortable actually talking about it, despite the fact that it sells hamburgers and cars and just about everything else. I mean, we all know sex sells. It's practically everywhere, plastered all over everything, and yet we never really speak of it. And certainly not in the church. Rather, in some churches, we might hear it's something shameful, something dark and secretive, something bad. And yet we watch it voyeuristically, perhaps side-eyed, in almost every film that comes out. We always get gratuitous sex, and yet we dare not speak of it. Sometimes we don't even talk about it with our own partners. Ironically, as I said, some of our Christian brothers and sisters see God as almost sex obsessed. Have you noticed that? Because God cares so much about whether or not we have sex before marriage and who we have sex with. There's a huge homophobic layer here that, of course, we are not unfamiliar with, as we have spoken so boldly against such homophobia, and yet we hear it in church, and it comes right from certain parts of our scripture. Sex becomes something bad. We internalize this stuff, don't we? And yet, here in our very Bible, we have this beautiful, erotic, even love poetry that does not shy away from sexuality and actually embraces it as divine. There's so much shame wrapped up in sexuality, and it really takes hold in our psyche. It gets between us in our relationships, and for too many, it even gets in between our relationship with God. But it need not. Because of the Song of Songs, we are reminded that we are of the divine. We are holy, beautiful beings, and our love, all love, even erotic sexual love, is a gift from God. It might make us bashful, but getting out of our comfort zones could be what saves our relationship and maybe even our lives.
Second scripture is Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.
Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, what? This was a hard one. It was maybe even the hardest one we looked at all summer. It sounds so much like a cult, doesn't it? I mean, that's what cults do, right? This is scary. Now, it's easy to dismiss the stuff out of the Hebrew scriptures as old. We like to call it that, the Old Testament. But this came right out of the lips of Jesus in our New Testament. In fact, scholarship actually confirms it. I know you wish I were going to say this is no way something Jesus said, but Jesus probably did say these radically piercing words that seem like they are anathema to what we believe Jesus told us. As Marge said, it's against everything our church stands for. And she's right. She's absolutely right. This is hard. We do not like it, and we do not want to have to deal with it. And that is why we avoid this passage like the plague. It does not make it to the pulpit, except in a series like this, when we are called to engage the Bible, even the parts we don't like. So, what did Jesus mean? Well, I really want you to listen to the whole sermon, so I just want to send you all the links so you can go back and listen to the podcast. But this is the gist of this one. One's whole entire social status was wrapped up in who their parents were. That dictated what they would do in life, what trade they would have, what partner they would marry, where they would live, everything. So in essence, to hate one's father and mother, brothers and sisters, even life itself, meant abandoning social status. It meant abandoning comfort, familiarity, security. It meant giving up everything they knew and could depend on. This was actually less a passage about embracing hate and choosing against love than it was a passage about abandoning security, status, comfort, and tradition, choosing instead the uncomfortable, unfamiliar, and unknown path of Jesus. It is radical because, get this, Jesus is radical. But it is powerful, and it is so relevant for us today because we who live in a society where we cling to our status, where we cling to our stuff, our known and our comfortable, we are asked to abandon it all and follow Jesus. And that's a hard pill to swallow. I've been feeling this a little bit lately. But I believe that if we give ourselves to our faith, we will find that the things that we gave up were not the things that give us life. And I feel certain that the love that we experienced for and from our mothers and our fathers, our sisters and our brothers, will be there too. It wasn't really about that. But only when we are willing to risk it all will we be fully able to embrace it all. So then we moved from these hard, hard words of Jesus to the Acts of the Apostles, which, as you know, is the story of the disciples turned apostles. There, we got to read this crazy scripture about Peter's vision of animals being lowered down from heaven by the four corners of a sheet. And we exclaimed, Peter sees what? So Peter's praying and hungry, and all of these animals descend from out of the sky, and he hears a voice say, kill and eat. And he's shocked because it's a bunch of unclean animals that, as a practicing Jew, he would never have eaten before. So we come to understand this passage as the end of dietary restrictions and the permission to move beyond the Jewish world to share in this new budding religion with Gentiles. This is a passage about food, yes, but it's really a passage about humanity. Just as animals are now clean, so are all people. That's big. Following Jesus is not dependent upon tribe or tradition. In many ways, this is our first call to do interfaith work, because here we see Peter is reaching out to share the ministry with a Gentile. It wasn't even about conversion, because remember, at this point, they weren't converting anybody. But more than anything else, it was about acceptance. Acceptance beyond what was comfortable, what was known, what was expected. When God says, nothing I've made can be profane, that means nothing and no one made by God can be disrespected, vilified, condemned, or othered. I think that we as a society need to hear these words today. Rather than attempting to other people, we are called to be inclusive, like our God, to be intentionally welcoming of every person as a beloved, made in the image of God, welcoming and affirming for who they are, no matter their gender, orientation, color, race, nationality, or even creed. As our country becomes more and more polarized, we Christians are called to be inclusive, intentional, open, and loving. This is actually how our faith originated. It was all about breaking down walls, breaking laws that didn't make sense or sought to divide us, and instead sitting down at table to share culture and custom, to connect deeper, not ignoring our differences, but learning from them. This is our heritage. And finally, we save the best and weirdest for last, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John. This is the book that nearly did not make it into our scripture and yet somehow weaseled its way in. It is filled with all sorts of weird images that make no sense to any of us who are not late first century or early second century Christians. This book is not about us. Despite what you hear from fundamentalists, this is not a book about us. But that does not mean that we cannot find meaning in it. Revelation is a book of codes. It was written so that secrets could be hidden in plain sight. Only those who knew the code would understand the message it revealed, hence Revelation. It's all about the Empire of Rome and the Christian message to resist. It is resistance literature intended to inspire the Christian to remain strong, faithful and true, not to give in to the dominant culture, even as it tried to scare them into submission or force them into conversion. Ultimately, the book of Revelation is an exhortation and an admonition to Christians of the first century to stand firm, avoid compromise, to not give up or give in, but to remain steadfast and patient that God will prevail. We might not be first century Christians, but we 21st century Christians can appreciate the message even as we recognize the vast gap of time and space, culture and code that separate us. Ultimately, this is our message too. It is a message for us, even if it was not about us, because we are called to remain hopeful, steadfast, courageous, and countercultural, to resist a dominant culture that seeks to dominate, mindful that we are a religion of and for a minority. Even as we cannot directly apply John's vision to our day and our time, we can apply the principles of our faith and our commitment to stand for love, inclusion, hope, to give voice to the voiceless, to clothe the naked and care for the poor, to welcome the immigrant among us and practice radical hospitality in loving those on the margins. Because that is where Jesus always was. Let this be our revelation. Well, it's been quite a ride. We have learned a lot. We have laughed a lot. We have thought a lot about our faith and our relationship with our Bible. So I hope you enjoyed this scratch of the surface and the summary of it. It's the last time you're going to have to sing this song. But join with me now one more time. Bible says, what?
The Bible says what?
Listen to your gut.
The Bible says what?
It's open and shut.
The Bible says what?
Written by a nun.
What does it say? So listen to your mind.
Between your ears.
And maybe you'll find.
Use your mental gears.
The Bible's been lying.
Uh-huh.
With crazy things.
So bring your rain on Sunday. Don't check it at the door. A living faith, a giving faith, is what we're fighting for. So when you read those crazy things, the Bible has in store. Remember this, you can't dismiss the faith.